to the world's greatest work, evangelism. As you turn in there, let me just say what a joy it is to be back, especially to be back as quickly after being at PTP Spark and then with Fishers of Men. I think we had our graduation sometime around the end of April or sometime in mid-May. So it's not been that long since I've been here, but it's always good, at least on my part, to be here and to be with you and see all of you. And it's just always an honor to be a part of this summer series, and I thank you for being here this evening. Thinking about the Apostle Paul, I think it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. We know that he was committed to evangelism. Outside of the pages of Holy Writ, I don't know of any singular individual in or out of the pages of the Bible who was more committed to soul winning than the Apostle Paul. The reasons for this could be examined, but they would all simply be conjecture in some ways, and I wouldn't impugn his integrity in this way, but it may be the case that sometimes we can be driven by our past in order to do better in the future. And when we read the statements of Paul as they are found in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, particularly Acts 26 and verse 9, where he said, I verily thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. Then you have him in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13 where he says that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so Paul certainly had a difficult past to deal with so far as his life was concerned. And not that Paul was trying to pile up good deeds to offset the bad, but I think it'd be fair for us to say that someone who had come out of his background would have been particularly interested in trying to do right, considering all the things that went into his conversion and those things which followed. I think it's also safe to say that in many ways we fail to instill in our new converts the need to be evangelistic. And we're going to look at some of that as far as Paul's early life as a child of God is concerned. And thus, we ourselves are not as evangelistic as we ought to be, those of us that have been Christians for any length of time. And so my topic tonight is to be committed to the greatest work that there is, and that is the work of evangelism. I think many times also that our thoughts concerning Paul and his mission work is confined to what we see in the book of Acts and also in our Bible maps. We all have our Bibles and we look in the back, and if you're lucky, you get two maps of Paul's journeys. You get journeys one and two, what's called journeys one and two, and then if you get a second map, it's the third journey, and then called Paul's journey to Rome. And some of the things that Paul did in an evangelistic sense are not found on those maps. And so we would do well to think about those, and we are going to. But a lot of times we think about Paul's journeys and we confine it to that map, and the map really doesn't tell the whole story. And so I want us to think about some things tonight that pertain to Paul's commitment to evangelism, and hopefully help us to be more committed as we look at the example that he set for us. And I would say, first of all, that Paul was committed to evangelism regardless of time or location. Regardless of time or location. Again, Acts 9, the text that I mentioned just a moment ago. The first 16 or so verses deal with the account where, I'll call him Paul, but in that particular context, he's still Saul of Tarsus, but it's Paul's conversion. Just for the sake of continuity, we'll say that he was it's the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we know that the encounter that he had with Christ and then the encounter that he had with Ananias and the words that that were spoken to him, not in this text, but as Paul relayed them in Acts 22 and verses 15 and 16. So the first 16 verses deal with the actual conversion account from the road to Damascus, or the trip to Damascus, and his baptism there in those first 16 verses. And then in verse 17, Paul begins to receive strength and to recover from that 3 days of not eating or drinking. And as he begins, as he gets his sight back and he regains his strength and he begins to get his wits about him, the Bible says in verse 20, I believe it is verse 20, what is the first word in verse 20? And, that's not the right word. That's not the word I'm looking for. Straightway. That's the word I'm looking for. New King James says, immediately. Immediately. Now immediately what? What did Paul do immediately from the time that he was converted? Immediately, what did he begin to do? He began to preach Christ. Now, he's in Damascus at this point in time. Now, why had he gone to Damascus? He'd gone to Damascus to persecute Christ, and he gets to the city and he ends up preaching almost literally from, not super, super literally, but from one day to the next. I mean, we know there's 4 or 5 days probably in that little space there, but he went to Damascus to persecute Jesus. And when he got to Damascus, the first thing he did in regard to Jesus was obey Jesus and begin to preach Jesus. You know, he didn't say, you know, well, I'm just a new Christian. I don't know that I'm ready to be a soul winner yet. Immediately, he began to preach Christ, that he is the Son of God. Then you go to the section in about verse 23, 24, 25, where Paul, and this will be our second point, but I don't want to get to the second point too quickly. But after Paul finds opposition in Damascus, they send him to Jerusalem. And he began to dispute with the Hellenists there in Jerusalem. And what was he preaching to them? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then from there he encounters more opposition. And finally they send him, it's like, you just get out of here. Go to Tarsus. Go home. And so we find that in the earliest days of Paul's life as a child of God, he immediately began to be a soul winner, committed to that greatest of causes, preached in Damascus, preached in Jerusalem, and then stayed in Tarsus for some time until we get to Acts 12 and 13, where Barnabas was sent to Tarsus to find him and bring him back toward Antioch. But we see that it didn't matter with Paul where he was or what the situation. We could have said rather than time or location, we could have said whether situation or location. Paul was committed to being evangelistic. But then secondly, we note that Paul was committed to being evangelistic in spite of threats. In spite of threats. I've already mentioned these in passing. Paul immediately in Damascus begins to preach. He's preaching Christ, and the Jews plotted to kill him. And then the disciples, being made aware of that plot, let him down, you know, outside the wall in a basket, and he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, that would have been discouraging to a lot of us, right? Now, here we are, I'm just a new Christian, and I'm just doing what I think I'm supposed to be doing, and immediately my life is threatened. So he goes to Jerusalem and goes right back to doing the very thing that caused him to be sent to Jerusalem to begin with, preaching Christ. And he disputed with the Hellenists. And then what did the Hellenists decide they wanted to do? The same thing the Jews wanted to do. The Hellenists were going to kill him, which reminds me this, by the way, the word Hellenists, or it might say Greek in your Bible, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. You know, the Greek language was still well used. It was the language of the day, even though we're in the days of the Roman Empire, which followed the Greek. Greek influence was still felt far and wide, and most of these Jews would have spoken at least some degree of Greek or Aramaic. So the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. And so it didn't matter what kind of Jew a person was, they didn't like Paul. When Paul turned away from being a preacher and a practitioner of Moses' law and began to teach and preach Christ, he found intense opposition. So then at Jerusalem, then he had to go and be sent to Tarsus. Now, we don't know, we don't have any, by the way, we have no record of what happened there. No record, either in Paul's writings or anything. But we do know that he managed to stay there for a little while. But we know that he was preaching Christ in his hometown. So he was under threats of the Jews. He was under threats of the Hellenists. He was also under threat just by his means of going about being evangelistic. Travel. Traveling in our day and time, we think is dangerous, right? We think it's dangerous. I'm going to go home through not using very good judgment. I'm going to go home through Birmingham tonight. Now, I didn't come that way because I didn't want to deal with Birmingham at 4 o'clock. And I got to come right through Malfunction Junction and all that. I didn't want to fool with that, so I came through Gadsden. But I'm going home through Birmingham because I think that getting hit by a car is a lot less likely than getting hit by a deer. taking 278 on the way home. But when I go through Birmingham, and just be honest with you, anytime I'm in my truck traveling, I'm well armed. All right? Just let it be known. I'm well armed. You know why? Because it's dangerous to travel. And 20 years ago, it never even occurred to me to be armed to go anywhere. And now I'm armed to the teeth. I mean, I'm a walking militia or driving militia. All right? But it's dangerous. It's dangerous to be in certain places, but it's not nearly as dangerous for us as it was anywhere you might have walked in the days of the first century. When Jesus told the account of what we call the Good Samaritan, which it really just ought to be the Samaritan. The Bible doesn't say he's the Good Samaritan, it just calls him a Samaritan. It says he's a neighbor to one who is in need. Text just says a man went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. That wasn't a very long trip. Quite a descent, about 4,000 feet in elevation drop. But Jesus said he fell among thieves or robbers, and they beat him up pretty bad and left him for dead and took everything that he had. Did you notice that nobody in the audience when Jesus said that said, well, how in the world could that have ever happened? Well, they knew anytime you walk from one place to another, and you walk those narrow roads, and you walk those switchbacks, and you walk through mountains and valleys, that at any moment in time, somebody might jump out and decide they want what you got worse than you do. And they're not afraid to kill you for it. Now, Paul traveled almost all over the known world and had even intended to go to Spain, which was a really fur piece from where he got started. But Paul even spoke in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25 about the perils of his travel. In perils of robbers, in perils of the seas, in perils, in the wilderness. Every step Paul took was a threat. Now, this kind of hits home to me because, and the church here has helped me on a number of occasions. I've been to Africa 14 times. I've been to Ghana 14 times. One of those trips included a trip to Liberia. And I told Bill Burke when we got to Liberia, we sat on the plane on the little old runway leaving. And I said, if the Lord lets this plane get off the ground, I ain't never going back to Liberia. And I've kept my word. I mean, for 6 days, I never felt safe. I never felt safe. In Ghana, I can go just about anywhere and feel safe. I never feel threatened in Ghana. Went to Kenya in 2011. Never really felt safe in Kenya. And even canceled a trip to Kenya one time because Bill couldn't go with me. He couldn't go with me. And I said, I am not going to Kenya by myself. And the brethren in Kenya got mad at me. But here's the thing. I stand out in Kenya. You know, I can't hide in Kenya. I don't blend in well in Kenya. All right, so, you know, I'm an easy target in Kenya. And I told the brother, I said, I'm not coming. I'm not going by myself. It's just too dangerous. And they got to hollering about how safe it was. And that was the very weekend that the Muslims shot up at shopping mall in Nairobi, the weekend I was supposed to fly in. Now, not that I was going to the mall, but the point is, it ain't safe in Kenya. And I've just about made up my mind. I've turned 50, and it may just be a part of getting old. I'm just not that crazy about leaving the States anymore. All right? Now, I'm not saying I will never go back to Africa or anywhere else, but there'll have to be a big need for me to go. There'll have to be a need for me to go. And a lot of the travel that's being done, I think, and this is just my opinion, all right? A lot of the travel and mission work that's being done in Africa is in about a half a dozen or less locations, and it's just a stream of Americans going to the same places over and over and over again. And the church has been there 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and it's time for those brethren to do their own work. You know, there's 1 billion people in Africa, 1 billion, over 1 billion. You know, there's a lot of work to be done in Africa without all of us going to the same place over and over and over again. People need to take on their own work. Somebody said, you know what? You know, we need somebody to go to Sierra Leone. I just pulled that name out of a hat, all right? We need somebody to go to Sierra Leone. There's an area that's never been preached to. Will you go? I'd consider it. But I'd still be concerned about the danger of travel. And that may have been the greatest threat that Paul faced in being an evangelist. And yet he did not consider the threat of his own life as being greater than the need to go and to preach the gospel. He was committed regardless of time, regardless of location, and we're going to come back to that. He was committed regardless of the threat. Note also this, number 3, he was committed regardless of his audience. Regardless of his audience. Now I'm going to make a confession to you. When I was a younger preacher, and I would go preach places, if the crowd wasn't as big as I thought it ought to be, it discouraged me. Now, I still gave it my best effort every time, but I found it discouraging when crowds weren't what I thought they ought to be. That doesn't bother me anymore. That doesn't bother me anymore. In other words, I've been to Africa. I've preached to a handful of people in a room lit with a 5-gallon propane tank with a gas lantern on it, you know, and that thing just burning up hot in the middle of summer. I've preached to 5 people for 2 hours. I've preached to 500 people in Africa for 2 hours. To me, it doesn't make me any difference anymore. Paul was dedicated to evangelism regardless of the size of the audience. You think about, Acts 20:20. I taught you publicly, that is in the open square, and from what? We all know this one, house to house. You know, and so, Paul was committed regardless of the audience, and he preached to great audiences. Think about the audience he preached to in Ephesus. You know, when that huge crowd, it ended up being a riot. But there was a huge assembly there that day. And so Paul was committed regardless of the audience. And that in that sense, he was a lot like his Lord. You know, Jesus was committed to teaching people in that same way. Now, the first thing we read about the first public discourse, Lord, outside of Matthew 4:17, where it just simply says Jesus went and began to preach, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." End of Matthew 4, verse 23, introduces the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We know that audience. Because the Bible tells us, great multitudes followed him. And so he went up on a mountain and he sat down and he opened his mouth and he began to teach. There's a great multitude of people there. All right? But probably the most well-known chapter in all the Bible has to be John chapter 3. Well, besides Psalm 23, but in the New Testament. You know, what chapter gets more mileage than John chapter 3? Even across the entire spectrum of religious thinking. You know, in the churches of Christ, it's Acts 2. that's our chapter. But I mean, just in general, John 3 is the chapter. Because it's the born again, born of water and spirit, John 3, John 3:5. John 3:3, John 3:5. It's got the golden text, John 3:16. It's got, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3:14. It's got those that do evil hate the light, at John 3:18-20. I mean, it's a great discourse. All the great sermons that have been preached out of the first 20 chapter or 20 verses of John 3. But have we ever stopped to consider the audience in John 3? There were only two people there. It was Jesus and Nicodemus. And in one of the greatest discourses, and one of the few discourses of our Lord that was ever recorded for all the world to see and remember and to be taught by, it was one that Jesus taught to one man at night because that man was afraid to talk to Jesus during the day. Need to be committed to evangelism, whether the audience be small or whether it be large. Paul was committed to that audience. He was also committed to his audience regardless of the makeup of the audience. In other words, he said, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19 through 23, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those that are without law, and he means not without law to God, but without the law to Moses, I became as those as without law that I might win those that are without the law. And then he said, and to the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. And I think that when Paul says to the weak, I think he's talking about people that regardless of whether they be Jew or Gentile, held certain scruples so tightly as to almost make, for lack of a better term, almost to make them oddballs. You know, Paul had a couple of discourses there in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where he talked about eating meat and not eating meat, you know, doing this and not doing this and certain things. And you remember he concluded one of those, he said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll not eat meat again as long as the world stands. In other words, some brethren have scruples. They have things that they hold on to so tightly, so as to make them almost an oddity among the brethren. And this would have been true among the Jewish world. It would have been true among the Gentile world. I mean, think about all the different types of Jews that there were. And then think about all the different odd ideas that the Gentiles often held on to. And Paul, in essence, says, look, no matter what it took, no matter how strange it might seem to me, or no matter what difficulty it might cause me, I'm willing to do that, that I might by all means save some. So we need to be committed. We need to be committed to soul winning regardless of the makeup of our audience. That's not just talking about skin color or socioeconomic. That's talking about just everybody. We have to be committed to evangelism regardless of the size of the audience, regardless of the makeup of our audience. Then number four, Paul was committed to evangelism regardless of the carrier. In other words, no matter how he had to get somewhere, he was willing to do it. Now you think about it. I found this. I found it. Bill Burke. Bill was on Polishing the Pulpit last year. Lord willing, he's going to be back again this year. His best friend I got in the world, and he and I were talking about this sermon as I was working on it. And he said, I read something in Moody's Bible Maps one time that I think will be helpful. And he went and dug it out and he took a picture of it with his phone. And on page 176 and 177 in Moody's Bible Maps, there is a statement about the travels of Paul in his missionary journeys and everywhere that he went from the time that he became a Christian. And Moody made the statement that Paul, if he had been traveling by airplane, would have traveled 13,400 miles in all of his journeys. 13,400 miles by plane. But we all know that traveling from one city to another in the days of the first century is not straight line, is it? It's not even straight line from here to Hamilton. I mean, So we understand that if it was 13,400 miles by airplane from point to point, how much further must it have been to have traveled it by foot? I mean, think about it. Could it have been 15,000 or more? 16, 17, 18,000 miles? And you think that, think about this. Paul probably was only a Christian for about 20 years. About 20 years. Now, if you figure the timeline of when the books began to be written and when Paul wrote his last letter in 2 Timothy, I mean, he'd been a Christian 20, 25 years tops, I would say. He traveled by foot or by boat about 1,000 miles a year to preach the gospel. 1,000 miles a year. And then one of those boat rides went way out of the way. The one where he went to Rome in Acts 27, the Bible says that they were afraid they were going to get stranded in what's called the Syrtis Sands, which is an area on the very northern tip of the African coast. You know, they were going from the Holy Land, you know, from Caesarea there. They were supposed to go straight across, you know, go west and then northwest. They ended up going southwest. And by the way, if you look on Google Maps, you can see that area even on Google Maps, that Syrtis Sands area where the Mediterranean gets really, really shallow right there. So that boat went way out of the way. You know, you think about how far out of the way that trip went and how many miles he traveled. And by the way, didn't eat for 2 weeks on that, for a stretch in that one. Remember he said it's been 14 days since we've had anything to eat. And so, you know, Paul traveled a long, long way in a short amount of time. I'll just give you an example. Most people think I'm insane for the amount of time that I spend running. All right. Last year I ran exactly 1,500 miles. I ran 1,500 miles last year. All right. That was about Paul's average travel for the time he was a Christian to preach the gospel. You know, and he didn't have on nice shoes like I did either. You know, he didn't get to pick the time of day that he ran either. So you think about, you mean, you just think about what Paul did by foot, by boat. And then let's extend this idea about being put in a place. And by the way, he had one short trip by horse in Acts 23 when they had to guard him. They put him on a horse and surrounded him with soldiers and marched him to Caesarea. So he got one trip by horse. The rest of them probably by foot or by boat. But I want to think just for a moment about sometimes life takes us to places that we're not planning to go. For example, you know, Paul probably never planned to spend as much time in prison as he did. You know, that probably wasn't on his to-do list. You know, Paul didn't have a bucket list that said, spend some time in prison. And yet he did spend time in prison. He spent a lot of time in prison. He spent a lot of times either, and if not in prison, he spent a lot of times confined to a place. Remember at the end of Acts, he dwelt in his own hired house for 2 years. He didn't travel, you know, he didn't travel during that time. But wherever it was that life carried Paul, he was evangelistic. You know, in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and through verse 18, Paul says, brethren, I want you to know this, that the thing, and he's writing from prison, the things that have happened to me have actually fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. So that some who had been formerly afraid to preach the gospel are now much more bold to speak and to preach the gospel. But Paul was also preaching the gospel, even while he was in prison. And I think we can make a pretty good case for that in the sense that in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul writes about those, you know, he's kind of closing with the salutations back and forth and kind of giving a summary. He says, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. Now, if memory serves me correctly, that Caesar would have been Nero. Not exactly a friend to Christianity. How do you get Christians working in Nero's house? Well, you get a guy like Paul being in a prison right next to Nero's house, being chained to soldiers who work for Nero, and being an influence on people who are associated with Nero. And by the way, Paul even said, it's become evident to the whole palace guard that I'm an innocent man. In other words, he conducted himself, pled his case, and then dealt with his brethren in such a way that even all of the enemies, so-called enemies, the non-Christians, it was evident to all of them. He said that my bonds are in Christ. He said, I'm only here because I'm a Christian, not because I'm an evildoer. You know, remember that one guy thought he was an Egyptian that had led a sedition? And he said, no, that's not me. So Paul was evangelistic everywhere he went, even when it carried him to prison. He was evangelistic even in shipwreck. Now, I can't prove this, but in Acts 28, when that shipwreck happened on the island of Malta, you know, Paul took the father of Publius, who was the leading man on the island, and Publius' father was sick, and my translation said he was sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul prayed, laid hands on him and healed him. And it says, then they brought all the sick people to him, and he healed them. And they were there for 3 months. Now, I always find this interesting. The Bible records nothing about the work of Paul during that 3 months other than to say that he healed all the sick people. But who would ever make the argument that Paul was there 3 months and didn't try to preach to somebody? You know, why would Paul produce miracles on the island of Malta if it were not to prove that he was a spokesman for the God of heaven? Isn't that the whole point of doing miracles? Mark 16, verses 17 to 20, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, Paul said, the signs of an apostle, said to the Corinthians, the signs of an apostle were worked among you. So even though the Bible doesn't tell us expressly that Paul preached at Malta, I'm going to tell you one thing. If I had to be a betting man, I'm going to bet you Paul preached at Malta. So prison and shipwreck couldn't deter Paul from preaching the gospel. I'm sure that some of you, perhaps even most of you, are familiar with the Forest Park Church in Atlanta. Robert Martin, Randy English, Steve Weiss, they're very heavily involved and have been for about 50 years in evangelizing the South Pacific. I've known Randy English for probably 30 years. A few years ago, Randy got cancer. He had to leave the islands and come back to the States and stay in the States while he was getting treatment for cancer. He had to go to MD Anderson. And he had to spend time in Houston, on the campus there, and they had a place for him to stay while he was getting his treatments. Now, Randy English was trying to evangelize the shuttle bus driver that carried him from his hotel to the hospital and back each day. And I think he may have even had a Bible study with his shuttle bus driver. But some people might say, well, cancer took Randy out of the mission field. Oh, no, it didn't. Cancer just took Randy from one mission field into another one. Now, that's commitment to evangelism. Commitment to evangelism. That account of what Randy did is so typical of so many great missionaries. There's just something about them, and I wish we could bottle it and give it to all of our brethren. But a commitment to evangelism, regardless of life circumstances. I remember a lady at Dexter, and I even mentioned her at PTP Spark in my sermon on Job. My father-in-law converted this woman in St. Louis during the campaign, and she ended up moving down to my little old hometown in Dexter, Missouri. Was a faithful child of God till the day she died. She got brain cancer. In the time shortly before she got sick, my father-in-law left church. I'm still gone. Still had served the church, been a great evangelist, personal evangelist, and he's just not faithful and hasn't been for almost 25 years now. But she called my father-in-law, and she said, Mark, she said, I'm sitting here laying in this bed dying of cancer. She had brain cancer. She said, I'm sitting here laying in this bed dying of cancer. And she said, I don't have one thing to be worried about. She knows. She said, when I draw my last breath, I know I'm going to heaven. And I wouldn't be here with this hope if it wasn't for you, and now you done left the Lord. She's putting it up, just pouring coals to him. But I just think, what kind of a testimony is that to being committed to evangelism? That someone would lay dying and want to make a call to somebody that they know had become unfaithful. That is a tremendous commitment to evangelism. And by the way, I want to make mention of this story real quick. It's not specifically a story about evangelism, but it shows how living a faithful Christian life contributes to evangelism. And this will confirm when I did the Sermon on the Mount on our Evangelism Sunday back in January. You say, what's that got to do with evangelism? Everything. If you live like the Sermon on the Mount, it'll help you in your evangelism. A friend of mine at the church at Arnold, his name's Todd. He don't look anything like me. He's about 6'5", 280. He's a fire captain. So around those parts, he's Big Todd and I'm Little Todd. That's just how we go when we're Big Todd. He's even Big Todd in my phone. You know, if I get on the phone, I say, "Hey Siri, call Big Todd." Call the right guy. And I'm Little Todd in his phone. Well, he had to have a hernia surgery last week. And while he was in surgery, his wife and two couples from the Arnold Church were in the waiting room. One couple is just a great, beautiful, faithful couple, Carol and Harold Vaughn. And one of the elders, Brother Carlton Hunt, and his wife were there. Well, Big Todd's wife had some type of medical emergency just out of the blue. She passed out in the waiting room, completely unexpected, and vomited all over herself. And I mean, it was just crazy for a few moments. And Carol and Vaughn got down there and helped Todd's wife and got her cleaned up and got her set up and was taking care of her and just nursed her the whole time while they're still waiting for Big Todd to get out of surgery. There's a man about 76 years old in the waiting room with him. Saw the whole thing happen. About an hour after it happened, he goes to Big Todd's wife. He said, "Your mom sure is a sweet lady. She took such good care of you." She said, "That ain't my mom." So that's just the lady that we go to church with. They were here to sit with me while my husband's having surgery. So that's not my mom. That's just somebody we go to church with. So he goes, "Where do you go to church?" He said, Arnold Church of Christ. On Sunday, that man showed up at the Arnold Church of Christ. Yesterday, he went to the office and asked for a meeting with one of the preachers. And before he left that building, he was a child of God. A child of God. Baptized him into Christ yesterday. Big Todd called me. He was so excited because he didn't have very good surgery, and he's a big sissy when it comes to that kind of stuff. He's big, but he's a sissy in that respect. He said, "Man, I'd have 10 surgeries if I could guarantee that happened every time." But you think about how a simple act of kindness and being a child of God contributes to evangelism. Commitment to faithful living is a commitment to evangelism. Opened the door for a man in his mid-70s. He obeyed the gospel within a week of seeing it. So regardless of where life takes you, there's always ought to be a commitment to evangelism. Now here's the last one. Paul was committed to evangelism regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through chapter 12 and verse 10, through the thorn in the flesh section. He talked about all the things that had happened to him physically. 5 times I received 39 stripes. You know, 3 times I was beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked. You know, a day and a night. I've been in the deep. And so, you know, all these physical things, you remember, you know, he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And so, and then he talked about all the perils in that text and all the things he endured. No matter what the cost was, Paul was committed to evangelism. In Galatians 6 and verse 17, Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." The word for marks there is the Greek word stigmata, from which we get our word stigma. No, but in our day and time, stigma has a negative attachment to it. You know, they talk about a person might have a stigma attached to them, and it's negative. It's not necessarily negative in the way that Paul used it, because sometimes it was used in regard to a tattoo or some type of marking that a person would have on them that denoted that they belonged to somebody. A lot of my Ghanaian friends have scars in their face where they made cuttings on them as newborns to identify the tribe that they belonged to. So that if anything ever happened to them, they could know by the scars on their face what tribe they belong to. Marks, identifying marks. Paul said, my body, my physical body, contains identifying marks that I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus had similar marks to prove who He was, didn't He? Remember when Thomas said, if I don't put my fingers in his hands and put my fist into His side, I will not believe. And what did Jesus say when He saw him? Here it is. Who else do you know that's got marks like this? Put your finger in there. Put your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Jesus had those marks. The stigma. Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Now, Ben's already heard this line once today because I put it on my Facebook page. I know because he said he liked it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. Poured out. What was he talking about? He's fixing to give his life. Not live life, you know, not live till he got old, and you know, and not lived a long life, and just, you know, went to bed one night and died in his sleep. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with that, but he said, "I'm ready to be poured out as an offering." And yet, his commitment determined with it. He determined with himself. He was willing to be poured out for Christ. And yet many Christians today are content simply to evaporate. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot to evaporate, does it? You know, you just sit, you know, you set a glass of water somewhere, eventually it's going to evaporate. You don't even have to do anything to it. You know, how many Christians are committed to the point of being willing to be poured out as opposed to just simply evaporating? He said, the time of my departure is at hand. That departure word is a word that means break loose. I'm fixing to break loose. I'm bound. I'm bound in this life. I'm bound in this body, but I'm fixing to break loose. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He didn't get that wish in Philippians chapter 1. But he did in 2 Timothy 4, I'm fixing to break loose. He's going to go and be with the Lord. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all, also to all those who love His appearing. May we all look at the life of the Apostle Paul with fresh and new glasses and be committed to the world's greatest work, the evangelism of the world. Thank you all.